Let's take our Bibles and look together in Psalm 144. And my text today is taken from verse 1 down to verse 8. I want to speak with you about the warrior king. The warrior king. I know today the tendency is, and it has been for some time, to come up with picture books for children. And artists design different pictures and even insert them into the Bible because they believe that somehow kids need pictures. That is not my persuasion. I believe that the scriptures are clear that we're not to make any graven image of things in heaven or on earth. And so even to sit down and design pictures as if somehow that's going to help people understand better the word is to think naturally and not spiritually. I believe in the word itself. If we'll just take the scriptures and read them to our children, there's enough in here, if God be pleased, to capture their attention just in the words. And I will tell you that if there's any image of the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us should have, it's not a physical image. I have no clue how he looked. I can pretty much tell you, though, he doesn't look anything like what artists painted. Everybody seems to paint a Jesus according to their imagination and culture. If you get over to Far East, he might look a little bit more like they do over there. If you get down to Africa, they're showing pictures of an African Jesus, all colors and aspects. I'm thankful that the only image that we need or should have is that which God has given of his son. There were artists back in Christ's day, and he purposed to sit and take his portrait for somebody to draw it, just like George Washington did, sat there, our first president, and someone took his portrait. And it's interesting that the most famous one is the one he rejected, he didn't like. If you look at it, it's not finished from about here down because he had evidently wooden teeth in, and he had them in, and it made his jaw look too big, so he wanted the artist to start over, got another one. But that's the one that's hung around. That's what men do with men. But Christ never did that. They had plays back in Christ's day. He could have put together a play had that been his purpose and had it played out, what they call his passion. But he didn't do that. He gave one thing, and that is this word. And even in his ministry, though he was the word of God, yet he always quoted the word, the scriptures, because he's the author. And so as we read these psalms, these are hymns that were sung, but notice how picturesque they are. And in particular here, the editors have put as a title, The Warrior's Song. Think of King David, who was the anointed of God and sat upon the throne, and a man after God's own heart. In other words, God set his heart upon David, and yet he ruled and reigned as a warrior king. And I believe in that he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we're reading here typifies the Lord Jesus Christ in picture and type, prophecy. And I love the picture because the little Jesus that's being preached out there today in men's hands in no way resembles this Christ of Scripture. So again, if you want your children, or even us as adults, we want to have an idea, a true view of who Christ is. Think of a king, not just a figurehead king, like they have over today in England, that really is a position, but there's no power. That's how many view, sadly, our Lord Jesus. He's Jesus. He would like to do many things. He wishes somehow that the world would trust in him, but alas, he's not going to override their supposed free will. What kind of king is that? And I read here in Psalm 144 and verse 1, blessed be the Lord, my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Now, David would have been writing this in thankfulness to God, but again, each one of these psalms would be psalms that our Lord Jesus Christ would have prayed back to his Father. And so, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be that covenant God. Capital L-O-R-D. You see that? That's the covenant God. Blessed be this God of whom Christ was part. There's the Father, there's the Son, and the Spirit. Christ, even coming in the flesh, never ceased to be God. And yet, as a man, see, that's what we're seeing here. As a man, he would have blessed or thanked his Father, that covenant God, for the strength. Because as a man, he had to be strengthened just like any one of us would need the strengthening to obey his law and to fulfill all that was required. He was given the Spirit without measure. And so, blessed be the Lord, my strength, notice, which teacheth my hands to war. We've quoted often over there in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, that though he were a son, he was the Son of God, yet what? Learned he obedience. So that word teacheth is part of his learning. Teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. You say, well, what kind of battle did our Lord Jesus Christ fight? It certainly wasn't with the sword. And he himself said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. In fact, he said there when they came to get him in the garden, was I not every day in the temple? Not one of you laid your hand on me? There was a restraining work of God in protecting Christ, lest men should take him before his time. Because they were ready. We can't envision what would have been the battle of our Lord Jesus Christ and coming in this flesh. I say just the fact that infinite took on finite would be enough of a battle. The fact that here he is, infinite God. And yet, even when tempted there in the desert those 40 days, and Satan certainly attempted to cause him to fall as he did the first Adam, yet in no way would he rely on his divinity to lessen in any way the suffering that he was to suffer. And that's where Satan tempted him. You notice in the first temptation of Adam, it was over fruit of the tree, to see that tree of knowledge and good and evil. And if you go back and look, herein was the temptation of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. In that at any instant, you think about what Satan was attempting to do to sow seeds of thought in our Lord Jesus Christ, that he'd be tempted to partake of a fruit, knowing certain things. If you go back and look at his temptation, it was based on what Christ would have known. Cast yourself off of this temple, and the angels shall keep you from stumbling against the stone. That would be reaching out and partaking of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. He didn't do that. Take these stones and turn them into bread. Being the Son of God, yet he would not be tempted. So you can see, even in the flesh, how he suffered as a man. That was the battle. But verse 2, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer. Here's the part I want us to see, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in coming in the flesh, was utterly cast upon every attribute of his Father in every way where we have failed. Because even us, knowing as good as God is, yet how often, every day, in every way, we betray him. Were this left up to us, there would be none that could stand. But our Lord as the warrior king coming to do battle in order to achieve this salvation that was necessary for God to be just and justified, cast himself entirely upon his Father for his goodness. And notice, my fortress and my high tower. These are images, again, of warfare, where men build these fortresses and towers for protection and delivery. And he says, my deliverer, my shield. So it was a very real battle that our Lord Jesus Christ was fighting, in which he was engaged. And it says, he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. Right there in verse 2, we see that this battle of the Lord Jesus Christ was not for himself. It was for a people. There was a people, just like David, he represented a people. That's why the Lord anointed him and raised him up, to put him over a people. And he would cause that people to be subject unto him. This is where I rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ as the warrior king, because as the captain of salvation, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, he went forth to conquer and conquered. And by him, many sons were brought to glory. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. What would be the purpose of having a king who wars and yet not have a sure kingdom? This is the fallacy today of those who preach that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he laid down his life, but it's still uncertain as to just how many can be subdued under him. For many who preach, it's up to you. And so the king is pleading. He's done his work. Now he's pleading with people to, please, won't you do him a favor and come over to his side, bow down to him. What kind of king would do that? When you stop and think about who a king is, his word was his command. All he did was speak and it was done. And this is how Christ is represented. But as a man, in order to accomplish this and receive a kingdom, because that's how the scriptures refer to it, that a people be subdued under him, he had to fight the fight. He had to be that captain of salvation. And actually, looking to his Father, be cast upon his Father's goodness. Why his goodness? Because in the covenant from eternity, it was said that should Christ come and fulfill the law, then God promised to save everyone that he gave him to save. Now, there's no way that God's going back on that. And so the question is, did Christ come and fulfill what he said he would do? Yes. So what does that mean? He's cast upon the goodness of God, that God the Father would actually honor that work that he had done. That of all that the Father has given him, he said, I should lose nothing. That's a king there. And I love reading about it. But here's the question. You stop and think, well, who are these people that would be subdued under him? They must be the elite. They must be people of great importance, right? That's how the world thinks. But read what the scriptures say in verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. When was the last time that you spent a whole day, and if you did this, you probably have too much time on your hand, but to sit and just watch shadows all day? Now, I remember when I was a kid growing up in boarding school, we had to take mandatory siestas. And it was for an hour. And none of us had a watch. But we learned how to mark the cement with a pencil as to when the time of year it was, as the sun shone through the window. So we'd mark when the siesta time would start. And then we'd watch the sun move in the shadow until it came to this other mark. And then we knew it was time to get up. Now, you were supposed to wait until they rang a bell that said time was up. But sometimes the house parents got distracted, and it might have been a minute or two late, by our little sundial, because it was generalizing. But I'll tell you, when that sun, that shadow hit the mark, we were up and carried on, because we knew we couldn't get in trouble. That was for that particular time. But I don't know of anybody that sits and watches shadows pass all day long. But that's how the life of man is described. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. What that means is it doesn't matter how important he thinks he is, or any of us think we are, there's a day when it's not going to matter. We're of no more significance to this world. Stop and think about some people who the world considers to be stars, movie stars, or great singers, or presidents, or kings, that when they've died, how long does it take for people just to move on and not think about them anymore? Could be the greatest professor in an academic institution, but when they're gone, new students come in, they don't even know who that was. That's how man is described. Man is like to vanity. That word vanity means emptiness. In fact, the scriptures say man in his best state is altogether vain. Vanity. So what foolishness somehow to think that anything in us is going to stand up to a holy and just God. But herein we see the grace of God. And here we see the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the love of God in that these for whom he came to fight this battle, to be the captain of salvation and to accomplish their salvation, were nothing. Nothing. When you hear men boasting somehow of their works, it's like the wind that blows and suddenly it's gone. There's not going to be anything that is in us that's going to cause God in any way to consider us no more than we consider a shadow out there. No, it's in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is how Paul described it. And I truly believe when the Spirit of God does his work of grace in the heart of any one of these for whom Christ fought the battle and won the war, they're brought to see that their salvation was entirely of him, that we are nothing. And that's what causes us to say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved what? A wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Over here in 1 Corinthians 1, I love to read this portion. I could never read it enough because it's a reminder of just what we're reading here. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? When did God take knowledge of those sinners that he purposed to save? It was before even the fall. There was Christ there as that Savior whom God purposed to honor. But when you think of the word Savior, who needs a Savior but sinners? Helpless, worthless. And this is how God viewed everyone. That fall was not a surprise to God. He purposed it, that out of it, the glory of Christ should shine. But when we talk about the fall, we're talking about being utterly condemned and depraved and worthless before a holy God. But here he says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, for ye see your calling, brethren. Now, when he says calling, that means your summons. If you got an official document from a court today that says you're summoned to appear, you don't appear, they're going to put a warrant out on you for your arrest. That's what this is. You see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh. Now notice, not many wise after the flesh. There are no wise after the spirit. But there are some that we consider wise after the flesh. They're the academics of life. But not many are called. not many mighty. Again, after the flesh, there are none mighty before God, but as men term mightiness, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But notice, God hath chosen, and it starts with the foolish. Now, this is a term that men do not like to be called. In fact, we're not supposed to call anybody a fool ourselves, because that's one fool calling another fool a fool. That's one worm raising its head against another worm. So, but God calls fools, even the wisest of men. In fact, in verse 25, Paul speaks in the hyperbole when he says, because the foolishness of God, if there were foolishness, even that is wiser than men. And the weakness of God, not that there is, but if there were to be a weakness in God, it's still stronger than any man could ever consider. But he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And from foolish, it goes down a degree. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The weak. Just think of somebody that's healthy today, and then all of a sudden you learn they got sick. Well, how are they doing? They can't even get out of bed. You're kidding me. Yesterday they were so full of energy. Why can't they just will themselves up? That's just how weak men are, especially in terms of who God is. The weak. And then verse 28, it gets worse. Foolish, weak, goes down a level again. The base. These are the ones you look at and criticize and think, boy, I'm sure glad I'm not like that one over there. You see them in life and they're struggling and you think, boy, you're talking about the base of base. That's them. Well, that's what we are. See, that's our problem. We look down our nose at others when in reality, we're nothing different. That'd be like one shadow over here fighting another shadow and saying, well, I'm bigger than you are. Big deal. The base things of the world. And notice, which are despised. Think about those that among men are most despised. But before God, all. That's why it says here, Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? When was the last time you found excuse the expression, but just a pile of dirt on the ground and stood there and examined it and looked at it and thought, well, this is the greatest thing in the world. You'd be crazy. You do all you can to avoid it. The despised, the stench, the stink, hath God chosen. That's an amazing thing when you stop and think about it. It's not a matter of any choosing him. None could. I've said before, man is so despicable and rebellious that were you to take him and lay him at salvation's door, he refused. Wouldn't be that he just would be too weak to turn the hand. He's not even interested in turning the hand. He's looking elsewhere. Because the door is Christ. And yet Christ said, except the Father draw these, none will come unto me. That's how despised we are. And yet God hath chosen. And then here's the vanity part. This is where we're getting to. He says here, and the things which are not, to bring to not things that are. That's, grab some air right now. That's all man is. Try grab it. There's nothing. But the things that are not, those are the things that God has chosen. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why we need to hear this gospel. That's why we need this reminder that we might know who we are before God. That starts with me all the way to the back. Everybody, hear and listen. This is our description, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You say, where's the hope? Again, we're looking at the work of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a man. And that's why back here in Psalm 144, verse 5 says, bow thy heavens, O Lord. You can sit there all day long and look up at the heavens and think, how can I reach the heavens? That's not how God purposed it. Scripture says he bowed the heavens. It's what one writer called the divine stoop. That God himself bowed and came down to this earth to save wretches such as we are. And if you've got any idea that somehow there's any good in you, you might as well go ahead and let the air out of that tire. Because that's all it is, just hot air. We're nothing but vanity before a holy God. And that's over here in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but of him. It's just three words, but how? When you're blind, you don't see it. When you're in a classroom, you don't really want to be there. It doesn't matter how plain it is in the book, the textbook. You're just like, oh, let's get over this. That's how people are. Everything about salvation is declared right here in the Word. But it's not just that men are blind to it, but they're rebels to it. They don't like to hear but of him. Such is the depravity of this heart that we want some glory in everything. But there's no glory that we can have other than what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has worked out to the glory and honor of his Father. And so, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. That made unto means he was constituted this on our behalf. First of all, wisdom. See, that's what Isaiah wrote about there in Isaiah 53 and verse 11, that it's by, the Lord declared, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify men. He had to come as a man and do the battle as a man and learn obedience as a man, and that be perfect obedience, that God might be just to declare righteous those that he represented. So his wisdom and righteousness, that's his justice. That's what he was made unto these sinners that he came to save. Righteousness. In other words, justice satisfied. That's what righteousness means. Justice satisfied. You see the word right in it? If left up to us, we could never do what is right. But he did. He was made unto us. Wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. Sanctification isn't something you work out. Sanctification is what the Lord Jesus Christ worked out in setting himself apart unto holiness. Therefore, for those that he has saved and delivered, for whom he fought the battle, warred the war, they are sanctified in him. And then it says there in redemption. Not just redemption at the cross. Certainly that was necessary for any to be justified, but you notice it's put at the end here, verse 30, because it's speaking of the final redemption of this body. See, we're justified if Christ paid our debt. We're sanctified in him. He is our wisdom. But we still await our final redemption. Thank God that we don't live eternally in this body, in this flesh, fallen nature. There's coming a day when he returns that he'll gather unto himself in their body. They'll be raised in a body and given, it says, scripture says, mortality is going to take on immortality, never to know death. Corruption, incorruption. I can't fathom what that's like, but that's that redemption for which we groan. Now, when you're younger, you just feel like you've got eternal energy and things are great. Then all of a sudden you keep getting older and then the decades keep rolling over. And pretty soon you're kind of thinking, man, life is getting tough. I remember a good friend of mine this passed on told me that when he was 85 years old, he said, getting old is tough work. Just getting up every day and stretching and getting livered up and getting going again. It's not like it used to be. And the longer you live in this flesh, the more it's going to decay. It's going to go down. But what hope is there for any of us that lay this body in the grave one day? And that's the end of all of us. That there is going to be that resurrection for which Christ has paid the debt. That redemption of this body. And it says again in verse 31, here's the reason, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. If you ask me, what is the right interpretation of Scripture? Because when we read it, sometimes it's difficult to know exactly the sense, the meaning. It's impossible unless the Spirit gives us that understanding. But I will tell you that in every case, it doesn't matter which verse it is, it's that which abases man, lays him low in the dust, and that which exalts Christ, gives him all the glory. That's how we read Scripture. And if the Lord, by his grace, enables us to do so, we'll have the right understanding of Scripture. That's how I know reading these Psalms. There's a lot about these Psalms in the background and whatnot. There are people arguing, debating over when you read in certain commentaries, but it doesn't matter what man says. I just know that everything in this Psalm, in all the Psalms, all of Scripture, has that perspective to abase man, and that's why we read it here in verse 4, man is like to vanity. Whether you agree or not, it's still so. But the exaltation of Christ, that's where we're reading these scriptures, that blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth me, teacheth my hands to war, my fingers to fight. Such is the glory of Christ. But here's where God himself, seeing that there was no man who could answer his justice and righteousness, he came down. Bow thy heavens, verse 5, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Now, if you don't think that there was a warfare that the Lord Jesus Christ came and had to accomplish, as described here in the Lord bowing down the heavens and him coming down. And when it says, touch the mountains and they shall smoke, doesn't that take you back to Mount Sinai, where God in his holiness revealed himself in such a manner as the mountain quaked and the people feared? They even asked Moses to no longer look at them without a veil over his face. Such was the glory that shone when he came off this mountain. Casting forth lightning. These are all pictures of judgment. But with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what was necessary for him to accomplish, to deal with God's holiness and justice and face everything here that man could not. This mountain, the smoke, the lightning, the shooting of his arrows, and the destruction of every enemy. It was necessary for Christ to be that forerunner, that captain of salvation. This is a picture of warfare. Again, why do we need someone to sit down and draw a picture of this? Imagine reading this to any of us or our children and describing what must have been this battle, which our Lord Jesus Christ came to wage. And he wasn't sitting in the back and pushing other people forward. He was leading the way. If you go with me over to Hebrews chapter 2, I've referred to it already, but look at Hebrews chapter 2. This is why he's called the captain of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 2. Notice, it says there, let's go to verse 6, because it resembles exactly what we're reading here in Psalm 144. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Now, my cross-reference, they put Job 7:17, but I would put Psalm 144, 4 and 5. Because this is what it's describing. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Think about who created the angels. This is God himself. It was his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, for a time, made a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. When you read that And you know anything of the Old Testament? When was the first time that it was said that man was set over the works of God's hand? Wasn't Adam? That's why God created him. Put him in the garden. Put him over the works of his hand. Adam fell. He failed. And plunged this world into complete condemnation and depravity. That's what we've inherited from our father Adam. So what is it going to take to reverse that? For his people, it takes Christ coming and being that Adam. The last Adam, scriptures say. There's not going to be any other. But this one successfully, because it says, crowned is him with glory and honor. But first he had to subdue. He had to obey, fulfill. That's why verse 8 says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Doesn't that fit with what we read over in Psalm 144? In whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. See, Adam had his race. And that race, which is us, fell in him. Now, the second Adam, the last Adam, has his race. But what a different conclusion. Because now, as the son of his house, by his righteousness, they are subdued under him. But what did it take? It says in verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death. You see, it was not only necessary that Christ obey the precepts of the law, but also the penalty. Had he come and simply obeyed the precepts of the law and done it perfectly and then ascended into glory, there would be still no salvation because it required the wages of sin is death. So that's why this is put here, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. The glory and honor is in what followed, in that he was raised from the grave and ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Father. That's his kingship. He rules and reigns. That's where he's been crowned with glory and honor, but it was necessary first that he suffer death. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death. Now here it says, for every, and then man is an italic. A lot of people misinterpret that to mean for every single person. But in the original, the way to read it is that by the grace of God should taste death for each one. You say, well, each one of whom? Well, each one of these that were put under him in verse 8. There was a race that was put under Christ. And it was for them that he tasted death for each one. Why does it say taste death? Didn't he actually die? Yes, but the grave could not hold him. So he entered into death and laid down his life, but in 3 days he rose again. That's why it says taste death. And it says in verse 10, for became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. He's the creator. That's who came, lived, died, and rose again. The giver of life, the prince of life, they crucified. But why? It says, in bringing many sons unto glory. Not everybody, but many sons. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Accomplish is what that word means. Accomplish through his suffering. For both he that sanctifieth, that's God, sets apart, and they who are sanctified, that's all those that he fought the battle to win, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he's the warrior king, and yet these subjects he calls brethren because he is their savior and their deliverer. There's a lot more here that we could look at, and we'll come back to it, Lord willing, next time. But I pray that what we've seen so far, the Lord be pleased to bring home to our hearts and cause us to truly glorify the Lord Jesus Christ.